morning and turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. I'm going to pastor now for, I got to think about it, about 31 years now. And I've only one time been too sick to be in the pulpit. So yesterday I was not really doing so well, but this morning I feel much better. So the Lord blesses. You know, sometimes I get really sick on Tuesday, but the Lord always blesses on Sunday. If you are tuning in, you are just listening now to WMKT, 1270 AM and 102.3 FM. And you have to check and see which version of that is better in your area, because some places the AM is much better and in a few places the FM is much better. We have been looking at the book of Acts, going chapter by chapter, and I'm not a verse by verse guy, because that would just take too long. That would take us forever. I've known guys that spent a decade on Acts. I wouldn't want to do that to you, eh? I would think it was great, but no one else would. So we are looking at the book of Acts. Peter was there when God created the church at Acts, at Jerusalem, and then he was there when God created the church at Samaria, and then he was there when God created the church at Caesarea. The Jews, the half-Jews, and the Gentiles. And so Jesus had said he would have the keys of the kingdom, and he did invite all of these different folk into the church. So here is then the very next thing. Let's look to the Lord a second before we begin to read. Heavenly Father, we pray now that you'll speak to our hearts, speak to the heart of everyone here, all those driving, all those at home, all those about to go skiing or about to go ice fishing. We pray, Heavenly Father, speak to hearts. Amen. Chapter 11, verse 18, we'll jump in there. When the Jews back in Jerusalem heard what God had done in Caesarea, they became silent. They were all upset until Peter explained it wasn't his idea. But then they glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but the Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who, when they came to Antioch, spoke to the Greeks. The translation has to decide whether it's Greeks or Hellenists. Hellenists would mean a Jew raised as a Greek. That's not what this means at all. We just read everybody else was preaching to the Jews. These guys are preaching in contrast to the Greeks. So these are guys who are going to preach to the Gentiles, because Peter has just said it's okay now. And so this is then a new thing, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas. We haven't heard of him since the early in the book of Acts. Remember, he was one of those that gave property to the church to help feed people. They sent out Barnabas to go to Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God that has fallen on stinky Gentiles, he was glad and encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and full of faith. and a great many people were added to the Lord. But Barnabas said, hey, we have a problem. We have too many people to teach and not enough teachers. We need someone who knows the Bible backwards and forwards, who would care about doing it right, who would be willing to help us with this. Who do I know who's sitting around doing nothing, wishing he had a real job? And that was, of course, in verse 25, then Barnabas departed from Tarsus to seek Saul. Remember, Paul is right, but this is not, he has not become Paul yet. And so they sent Paul home. They said to Saul, Paul, they said to Saul, go home. You're causing too much of a ruckus. You haven't figured out how to witness yet. And in Acts 9:31, then the churches had peace, you know, and had rest, because he was not there anymore. So he said, hey, let's go find that former Pharisee, Saul. So when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for an entire year, they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So this is where, then, this is as far as I'm going to go today with the story. This is then what is in front of the disciples at this time. It's a wonderful blessing that Gentiles are coming to the Lord. But what do you teach them? In what order do you teach them? Where do you start? What do they have to know? What do they have to believe, or they can't be considered a Christian? That's an interesting question. That's not as easy as you think. They have to wrestle through all these questions, and they have to then, what are they doing? They are beginning the process that will train Paul and Silas and Barnabas and Mark and other people to go into the world as missionaries. We have missionaries today who go into lands who have never heard a word about the Bible and lead folk to the Lord, and or who want to lead them to the Lord and have to give them enough theology so they can lead them to the Lord. I read many years ago of one group of missionaries that had gone to a village, and they taught them who Jesus was, and they taught them the New Testament, and for a whole year they taught them Jesus and the New Testament, and after a year, the people said, well, I have no idea what you guys are talking about. Well, that's not good. And so the missionary said, well, let's wait a second. Let's start over. And so then they went and they started from scratch. And they started at Genesis 1:1. This is who God is. He's the creator. And then this is who Abraham was, and this is who Adam and Eve were, and this is who Jacob was, and this is who David was. This is the Psalms. This is what the Psalms say. And then they spent another, 6 months or a year, then the people said, oh, okay, we get it. We understand. Sure, we'll be Christians. But you have to start with certain basic ideas and concepts. And so what do you do if you lead a gang member to the Lord in Flint? Where do you teach him? What is important for him to know? If you lead an Arab terrorist to the Lord, which happens every week, by the way, what do you teach them about the Lord? Do you tell him that Jesus was a man who died on a cross? The Arabs hate that concept. Where do you start? What do you say? What do you teach? I remember reading Jane Fonda's biography. Jane Fonda, who betrayed America to the communists during the Vietnam War and sat in an anti-aircraft gun pretending to shoot down American flyboys. That Jane Fonda. Jane Fonda with all the godless movies, that Jane Fonda, she accepted the Lord. Led to the Lord in faith by an evangelical Christian, a well-known teacher. Her husband, Ted Turner, divorced her over it. And then she was not discipled, so she ended up in a cult. And she never did understand her faith, and now she's off in the wind again. Shia LaBeouf, or LaBeouf, or whatever his name is, had to do a movie where he was an evangelical Christian, so he got into the thing, well, what am I supposed to believe? What am I supposed to understand? And he understood the gospel, and he read it, and he worked on it, and he had, you know, projected his belief during the movie, and he said, I became a Christian. Isn't that wonderful? And maybe he did. I hope he did. You know? Made a lot of movies. You know, he was in the Transformer movies, if you don't know who Shia was or who he is. But he seems to still be struggling. People must be discipled. They must be taught well, or they will not understand who God is or who they are. And so, these guys have a year to work on that and to figure it out. They don't have a New Testament, so they must do it all from the Old Testament. Isn't that interesting? Everything that they do will be from the Old Testament. Well, obviously, the result of this year of labor will find themselves in the rest of the New Testament as Paul writes letters to Gentile churches like Ephesians and Colossians and Philippians. Those are all Gentile churches. And so you can see where there are simple statements of basic doctrine that are obviously from this year of thinking through things and then their experiences in planting churches. But let's turn to Romans. I think Romans is probably the best overall example of this. Simple Christian doctrine that people can understand. And so, let's begin with the Bible. You either begin with the Bible or you begin with God. You can start at either place. Start with God. Well, how do we know there's a God? There's a Bible. We start with the Bible. Okay, what's the Bible about? It's about God. The Bible is written by God. It is the breath of God. So if you hate God, you hate the Bible. If you love the Bible, you love God. They're inextricably entwined. You can't reject one and love the other. It's impossible. Some churches say they can. They can't. You love the Bible, you love God. You hate the Bible, you hate God, period. So anyhow, let's begin with Romans. Of course, in Romans chapter 1, it's all about how people, everyone knows that there's a God. I don't even have to argue that. Everybody knows there's a creator. But let's go to chapter 3 and verse 2. Start at verse 1. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of being circumcised, raised as a Jew? Much in every way, chiefly because to the Jews were committed the oracles of God. Now, everyone knew what an oracle was. An oracle was this lady who lived in a cave, and you would go and say, should I marry Sally on Tuesday? And then the priest would go in and ask the lady, and then the lady would send the priest out and say, no, marry on Thursday. You would ask the oracle, and they would tell you what God wanted. So what did God just say? He said, the Bible is the oracles of God, the revelation of God. It is God speaking to you. You ask questions of God, and then you go to the Bible, and you will find the answers. If you're listening, if you're not listening, you won't find any answers. And so that's the basic definition, then, that Romans starts out with in this book. We read it this morning, 2 Timothy 3:16. It is God-breathed. It is God's breath Theopneustos. Pneumatic tires have air in them. We all have pneumatic tires now. And so you have Theo, God, Pneustos, air. We have, it is God's air, God's breath, the Bible is. And so with all the claims and promises, you know, in the Bible says, you know, there is a heaven, and you can sacrifice for me, you can even die for me, because I'm going to make it up to you. You can give up your family, you can give up your wealth, you can give up anything for me, and I'll make it up to you. So that's either one thing, it's one of two things. That's either evil or gracious. Because if God can't do it, then the Bible is a terrible, stupid, awful thing. But if God can do it, then it's a relationship, it's a friendship thing. And so the Bible is one of the two. You can't, it cannot be either. The Bible is cohesive. You can tell that there's one mind that works in the Bible from beginning to end. There are, I don't know, I'm not big on detailed numbers. There's 30, 40 writers of Scripture, whatever, 20, I don't know, 22, I forget, I don't care. I know I'm going to be criticized for not knowing that amazing fact, but it don't matter. There's a whole bunch of different writers of Scripture, and yet the whole Bible is cohesive. I can read the three traits of a pastor in 1 Timothy, but the same three traits are true of Moses in Exodus, and the same three traits are found in Jeremiah. We see one idea going through the entire Bible of seeing. All the way through Genesis, Abraham saw the mount. Abraham saw the ram. Hagar said, "You are the God who sees me." And then in Matthew, almost every chapter starts with, "See, Jesus went up to Jerusalem." They translate it, "Behold," and a lot of translations take it out because they have the wrong idea of what a translation is. They just rip it out of there. But Matthew was full of see this, see that, see the other. And what's the Bible end with? 1 John, we all going to be like God because we're all going to see God because we're all going to be like God. And then in Revelation, of course, we will all see God because his name will be in our foreheads. So there's a theme that goes from 2,000 years before Jesus in every book all the way up through the New Testament. So the Bible is cohesive. It is succinct. It is brief. It does what it needs to do. There's no commentary. And Samson went and, you know, took the gates up to the top of the hill after visiting the prostitute. That's all you get. You don't get any commentary. And this was a really dumb thing to do. No Bible teacher should be visiting a prostitute. Yes, God gave him the power to carry the gates, but Samson's heart was really bad. That's not in the Bible anywhere. It's almost never there. And just in a couple of notes, you know, like four or five times in the Bible, we have that kind of a footnote. So the Bible is cohesive, it is succinct, and it is narrative. There are only two topics in the Bible when it comes down to it: what God is, who God is, and what we are and who we are. That's really the basis of all of the discussion of the Bible. And so my second thought for you is, and you should have a handout there. I hope that made it to you. If it didn't get out, then that's too bad. Maybe I got busy. And so as I think about it, maybe you don't have it, see? If you had your hand open, the next one would be, God is the Creator. Romans chapter 3, verse 10. As it is written, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. And then, of course, it goes on down through here, verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And, of course, in Romans chapter 1, he said the one thing that we, everyone on earth knows about God is that he is the creator. That's obvious to everyone. You know that there were other gods back then. And that what Paul and Barnabas are going to be doing is comparing their God to the other gods. Well, as there were other gods, there were other sons of God in the legends and God stories back then. There were many of them. Jesus is not the only son of God in literature or history. There were many of them. So let's take one whom you know. Let me get started with his life and we'll see if you know who he is. So the chief god, Zeus, thought that a particular earth woman was cute. He showed up one night in Alcmene's bedroom, the earth woman, bedroom, in the form of her husband, Amphitryon. He had intercourse with her, and she was impregnated with his child. How many things do we know about Zeus right now?
Liar.
He's a deceiver. Like Satan, he's a deceiver. He's a user. He's about himself. He's not blessing this woman. He is cruel to this husband. He is irresponsible. So I'm not going to focus on Zeus today, but you understand that this is an awful thing right off the bat. You know, whenever as a kid, maybe I just didn't understand it all, but whenever I've read these fables, these stories, these legends, there was, again, no commentary with them. I'm just supposed to swallow them and not think, well, that would be terrible. Zeus was evil. Zeus is not good. Well, the boy Alcaeus was born. Because he was the son of a god, he was super strong and fast. But Zeus's wife Hera hated that the evidence of her husband's betrayal was living on earth. So she decided to kill him. She sent two witches to kill him while he was an infant. But Alcmene sent them to the wrong room. I don't know what happened to the witches. I guess they never figured out that they were in the wrong room, eh? Hera didn't give up. She then sent two serpents to bite Alcaeus. But after the young boy grabbed them and strangled them, you know, ha, 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 see the pretty snakes. As a young man, Alcaeus got into an argument with his music teacher, and did what you usually do when you get in an argument with your music teacher. He hit him over the head with a guitar and killed him. His dad didn't like that at all. Amphitryon didn't like that at all. That's kind of hard on the servants, you know. So he sent him to the fields to guard the sheep so he couldn't kill any more people by accident. Eventually, Alcaeus married and had three boys. Hera hated his happiness, though, and sent a madness upon him, so he murdered his wife and his three children. When he woke up afterward, he felt really guilty. His friend Theseus took him to the oracle at Delphi, who told him, "You need to find a way to atone for your guilt. You'll feel better." And so when Alcaeus realized that Hera was after him, he changed his name to Heracles, the glory of Hera, or I will get glory through Hera. Or you know him as Hercules. We have turned his name into Hercules for English. And so, he didn't have a cross to pay for sin. He paid for sin 10 different ways. Hey, He killed the super lion and wore its skin that was invulnerable. I'm not sure how that pays for your sin. He killed the hydra, a many-headed serpent who kept growing heads. He captured a deer with golden antlers that belonged to Athena, the goddess of the hunt. He went to the land of the centaurs and stole their giant pig. Again, I'm not sure what stealing a giant pig from poor innocent centaurs has to do with paying for your sin. He cleaned all the manure out of the giant stable. Remember, he turned the two rivers? So, he killed a bunch of birds by scaring them with a rattle and shooting them. He went to Crete and asked if he could have the bull that belonged to the king. The king said, yeah, that bull keeps messing with women. I'm really sick of that bull. Just take him out of here. And so, because the bull belonged to Poseidon, he rode the bull back across the ocean to home. He killed a guy who owned a bunch of horses and fed them to the horses. He wrestled death for the wife of a friend or got her back from the dead. He got ticked off at the sun for being too warm and threatened to shoot it with arrows. I did not read that the sun was particularly worried about that. He went to the place where an old dude was holding up the world and took his place for the day. The old guy, of course, said, well, tough for you, I'm out of here. And so he said, well, I'm glad to do this, but let me adjust my coat a little bit better. So when Atlas took the world back, he left. He journeyed to hell and freed his cousin from the chair of forgetfulness. He brought back the guard dog of hell, but nobody wanted it around, so he sent it back. I tell you, this is all, you couldn't make it up. Well, someone did make it up, eh? So, time to settle down. He's paid for his sin somehow and all that. But Hera made him crazy again, and he killed a neighbor. He had to atone for his sin again, so he became a slave to Queen Omphale, who made him wear dresses and sew pretty things all day. Did you know these things about Hercules, man? I didn't know that he had to go in drag and sew stuff. Finally, she freed him, so he went and wrestled the river god for his daughter. He beat the river god and married her, but then he accidentally killed his father-in-law's servant again. He felt bad, so he took his wife and left. On the trip, she was attacked by a centaur. So Hercules shot him with a poisoned bow. So as he's dying, the centaur tells the wife, my blood is a love potion. When you and Hercules get into a fight, just use it on him, and it'll make him love you again. Being dumber than a stump, she believed that a centaur would want to bless her for her husband killing him. Later, Hercules and she have a low moment, so she dips Hercules' shirt in it. He felt the poison, but it entered his system, though he ripped the shirt off. She felt bad about being so stupid, she hanged herself. He could tell he was dying, so he gave all of his stuff away and built his own funeral pyre on top of a hill. He died in a tower of flames. But at his death, his father Zeus appeared and said, since he's my son, he is half God, so he gets to spend eternity in heaven with us. All the rest of you humans can go to hell. Is that amazing or what, eh? the further I got in that story, the more I was tempted to laugh and say, this is going to make a great Christmas play someday. Compare the father who blesses Hannah with a baby and Zeus misusing Alcmene. Compare Jesus paying for our sin and Hercules failing to pay for his own sin through stupid things. Compare Jesus healing people and Hercules killing people by accident over and over. Compare Jesus wrestling with pain and death on the cross and Hercules wrestling with death 2 falls out of 3. Compare Jesus bringing sanity to people's lives and Hercules going insane and killing people. The next one, I don't think we're going to make it all the way through here today, but that's okay. The next one is in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. We know this. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If our God is good, and he is good, we know that because he's blessed us. This year, I will have 12 trials, but I'll have 500 blessings. Many of those trials will be my fault, or the fault of the people around me, not God's fault whatsoever. The good God has blessed us and offered us blessings all through our lives. We know this. I breathe because he's blessed me. I have a wife because he's blessed me. I have food because he's blessed me. I can eat and taste because he's blessed me. I can work and think and grow because he's blessed me. The good God has said, you shall love each other, and if we're not, and when we disobey God, we're hurting people. God hates our sin because it always hurts someone. Chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. His payment did pay for my sin. It was a logical payment for my sin, not the illogical, silly stuff that Hercules is running around doing. There was a cause and effect. We can understand his payment. It makes sense. His payment then pays for my sin. And so that I am then saved through the cross. Verse 25, 325. Whom God sent forth as a propitiation by his blood, through our faith and through his faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate now his righteousness, that he can be just and the justifier of us, sinners. Because we have faith in Jesus. You see, as Paul and Barnabas and Silas and those guys there, as they tried to figure out how can we bless Gentiles with the proper theology, they quickly understood that they were blessing Gentiles with the proper theology. Because Gentiles had no one to worship. No one. They never worshiped. I looked up online one time, and pagan sermons about their gods. And I read, there were no pagan sermons about their gods because they didn't care about their gods. All they did was they sacrificed to pay their gods to leave them alone. They never said, let's go adore Zeus. He's so good and kind and wonderful. He's not lovable. The new God, Yahweh, the Creator, is good and lovable and honest and loving. He doesn't use us for anything. What a contrast. The new Son of God, not like any of the others, is committed to us and has joined us and cares about us and helps us. They had no God to pray to who gives a rip. They had no God to worship. They had no prospect of heaven. Remember what Zeus said? Only Hercules gets to go to heaven. Heaven is for gods, not for men. There was no reward to look forward to from Zeus. Zeus is never going to say, enter into my kingdom. Zeus is never going to say, this is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. They had no place to go for cleanness from old sins. All they could do was, again, pay their old God for messing up. They had no life to aspire to. Who would want to aspire to be Hercules? Kill people by accident? Strangle snakes with your hands? Steal a pig? Clean stables? Ride a magic cow on water? What is there to aspire to? When I read the life of Jesus, I read that he loved and he healed and he helped and he blessed and he walked on the water, and he wants me to love and to heal and to teach and to bless and walk above my problems just like he did. So, before we're done, I just want to add that the gods of today are no better than the gods of then. You know, we have in every college and every high school, we have evolution being taught. We don't need the God of the Bible. We have our God. We have a God that doesn't know us, doesn't care about us. It is impersonal. We have no one to pray to. We are not created in the image of our God. We are smart animals with thumbs, period. We are accidents, period. We are flying through space on a giant ball of dirt. And we're not going anywhere, we're never going to do anything, we're never going to be anything. When you're dead, you're dead. That's evolution. Then there is Jesus. And there is the Father. We have a gospel of a good God and a good Son who loves us, and the people around us are just as hungry for a real God as those people were. We don't think they are. They don't go around saying, please help me find God with a t-shirt. But they are. They're looking for him in all the wrong places. It is a great challenge to share our faith in the good God, the God. It is a great blessing to be able to help people find the good God.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time and your word. We thank you that we have a Bible instead of just legends that change every 5 years and have 40 different versions of the same story. We thank you that we have a God who loves us and cares about us and speaks to us. A God who hears every prayer and answers every prayer personally, whether not right now or no, never, you really don't want that, or yes, it's time. Heavenly Father, help us to love. Help us to love the folk around us. Help us to love you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.